Snakes and Jesus. What do snakes have to do with Jesus? You can't figure it out. I know. What's that?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Okay. But I saw LaDonna shudder over here, and that's my first reaction, too. I remember some years back, not too long ago now, when Mel Gibson's The Crucifixion came out, and some of us from the church went to see that film. Anybody here go with us? Okay. You know, Melly and Johnny Rinion went, I remember that. And Melly and I both had the same reaction. When we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, and then we look down and there close within the folds of his robe is this snake slithering along. And then all of a sudden Jesus stands up and we see his foot in the sandal come down and crush the head of the serpent. Isn't that symbolic on several levels? Not only the threat of the immediate snake, but the symbology of Jesus crushing the temptation of Satan and then rising up to go to the cross to do the work that will permanently crush death and evil. Well, snakes are not always a sign of evil. Think about a place in our society today where we see the snake on a pole. Where is that? Okay, all right, medicine, doctor's office. Pharmacy. Okay, so that it's a sign in that case of healing. Turn with me now to John 3, and let's look at the 14th verse. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Who remembers the Old Testament story about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness? Anybody? Well, here we have all these city folk, these children of Israel, who have been brought out by Moses into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And what happens? They don't know anything about snakes, and they're getting bitten left and right by poisonous snakes, right? And they're dying. And so Moses lifts up this snake and says, "Look on the snake and you will live. You will live." How can anything so deadly be a healing power? Through the power of God. Through the power of God. And why connect that story with Jesus being lifted up on the cross? Because when we look at the crucifixion, or when people in Jesus' time looked at the crucifixion, they shuddered. They shuddered with revulsion. They shuddered at the idea of the agony of that death. And they cannot imagine that anything saving could come out of such a degradation, such an evil, such a torture. But by the power of God, we know otherwise, don't we? The scripture passage says in verse 14, "Look on the serpent and live. Look on Jesus and have eternal life." There's a big difference between looking on a serpent and living and looking on Jesus and having eternal life, isn't there? But regardless, it's all about God's saving action. That much is clear. God is out to save us. Go to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." God loves not just me. God loves who? The world. The world. So that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see that word perish? Ooh, that sounds pretty hard, huh? It sounds pretty either or, doesn't it? And that is the decision that John's gospel is giving us here today. Whoa, decision-making time. John's gospel is urgent. It's not just about our lives off in the future sometime. It's about right now. Make your decision. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? My Savior. Okay, you can answer that with confidence. Well, why? Why would John force such a decision in the here and now? Because he tells us it's a life and death decision. We can either, well, life for John is about wandering around in the wilderness where eventually we're going to get bit and die. We're going to get bit by death and evil, and we're going to die. So, rather than die, doesn't it make sense to be saved? Choose Jesus or perish. God is on a mission, people. Look at verse 17. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And there's our picture of Adam and Eve. You were on the right track there, Andy. You know, God's on a mission, and it started on day one. It started when we were in that garden, when we were tempted to eat of the tree of the good and evil, or the tree of life. You know, it's kind of like when you're a parent and you've got the kids in the room and they discover the matches and they burn half the house down. God has to come in and rescue you, take you out. Mom and Dad come in, take you out. And the consequences are, no, you can't use that part of the house anymore. I'm sorry. It's gone. It's done. And so we're gonna put you in clean clothes and we're going to take you out and I'm going to go with you. I'll always be with you. That's what God says in the story, and that's where it starts. And then we see all of Adam and Eve's offspring, and they've grown up into this great and mighty people, Israel, and they've gone down into Egypt where they've been enslaved by Pharaoh. And what happens? They cry out to Papa God, and God says, oh, I hear your cries, and sends Moses, and Moses comes along and frees the people and leads them where? Into the promised land. But what do you have to go through before you get to the promised land? The wilderness. That's right. The wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? God visits Moses and says, now, before you get there, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the law. Here's my guidance. Here's my will. This will help get you through the wilderness. And the people think, oh, Moses thinks this is wonderful. God thinks this is wonderful. And what do we do with it? We don't look in it and see in it a mirror of our relationship with God and neighbor. We make it a legalistic rule book, don't we? We clobber one another with it. We get demoralized by it. And God's scratching God's head, and God says, well, they're just wandering further and further away from my will. I'm going to look for a few faithful people down here to speak for me. That's what prophet means, to speak for God. And God sends the prophets. And what happens? The whole nation falls apart. They end up in exile. Nothing seems to work. All seems lost. But you know what? God never gives up on you. God never gives up on us. There's a sign on my door, if you've ever seen it. It's been up there for 12 years, and when it gets kind of curled around the edges and yellow, I take it down and I recopy it. It's of a pelican, and in the pelican's mouth is a frog, and the frog is about to be gobbled up, but the frog's hands are tight around the pelican's throat. That is my image of God when things get tough. God never gives up. God is a pragmatist. God is persistent. And if God doesn't know what to do next, God will find a way. And finally, God says, I will show them. I will come myself. You remember the parable of the birds? Barbara, you shared it one night in potluck. The rancher who's with his family on Christmas Eve, they decorate their Christmas tree. It's a beautiful evening and snow's everywhere. It's going on to midnight and he's not a believer. He's looking forward to his family going off to church. He's going to have some private time. He's going to sit by the fire, going to enjoy the Christmas lights. Family goes off into the valley below to the church, and rancher goes into the house, gets all cozy and comfortable, and is drifting off when womp thud, womp thud. Looks up, can't figure out what's going on, looks at the window, and here's this bird, womp, into the glass, thud. Onto the snow, knocked out. The rancher thinks, oh my goodness. He figures it out, closes the curtains, tries to block out the light. Womp thud, womp thud. So he turns out the Christmas tree lights, goes outside, but the flickering of the firelight still attracts the birds. Womp thud. So he goes over to the barn, he opens up the barn, turns on the light, or puts up a lantern or something, throws the barn door wide open, and tries to get them into the barn. But they're just in chaos, and they just keep flying into that window. And in frustration and exasperation, he finally says, if I could just be a bird, I could show them. And at that moment, the church bells ring. And he gets it. He gets it. God comes in Jesus to show us the way. God comes to show us the way. Talk about self-giving love, persistent, never giving up love. Scripture is a series of love letters. It's a story of love. Lovers have their quarrels. Lovers have their ups and downs. The Old Testament story may be that long-distance story. I mean, God doesn't show up in person too often, once with Adam and Eve, and once with Moses, and once later with Elijah. But in the New Testament, God is front and center in Jesus Christ, as near as you and I. God chooses to come. In our communion prayers, we recognize how we respond. When we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. Okay, so how does this love story square with the next verse? Let's look at verse 18. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The underlining is mine. We really struggled with this when we were preparing for this service in the Imagine Bible study. This isn't our image of God, a God who predetermines who will be saved and who won't. It seems to contradict God's love of the world, that everyone is included, that everyone is saved, not just some, or has the opportunity to be saved, not just some. I mean, the God we know is the God that Dennis the Menace knows. You know that cartoon, Dennis the Menace? Dennis is certainly a menace to his neighbors, right? But Mrs. Wilson is always gracious and loving. And in this particular cartoon, you see Dennis and his friend Joey, and they're walking away from Mr. and Mrs. Wilson's with their hands full of cookies. And Mrs. Wilson standing there smiling, and Joey says to Dennis, "I wonder what we did to deserve all these cookies." And Dennis says, "Joey, Mrs. Wilson doesn't give us cookies because we deserve them. She doesn't give us cookies because we're nice. She gives us cookies because she's nice. She's nice. It's about grace. It's about God's unconditional love for us." John's not talking about a change in God's nature. John is referring to fact. We have a choice to put our hands out and take the cookies or not take the cookies, to turn toward or to turn away from God's offer. God never forces it on us. But that still doesn't answer the question, why are some condemned already? It sounds like a predisposition among certain people not to believe, or that God kind of said, "You're going to believe, you aren't, you are, you aren't, you aren't, you are." And Calvinist Reformed theology believes only certain folk are predetermined for God's salvation and others perish, and that's really arbitrary. It's arbitrary that some should be left out. Kind of reminds me of banks. You know, they're really happy to give you a mortgage, and everybody who pays is saved. But if you can't pay, just try getting on the phone and getting a real-life person to work with, to settle, to come to some accommodation. You lose your job. Try getting in. They say it's better now, but there's still a heck of a lot of foreclosures going on. You know what, people? God does not foreclose. When you get on the line to God, God is there. John's condemned already means that at that point where you have an opportunity to make a decision, you choose either for God or against God. It's not about God predetermining who shall be saved and not saved. God is not being arbitrary. It's not about God saying, "Well, you win and you lose." God's choice is always for us. It's our choice to believe or not to believe. And once we make the choice to believe, it's not about us doing it all on our own. It's about God being there for us. Maybe this little example will help. There was a businessman who was asked to relate his story about becoming a believer, and he remembered back to a time when he was walking with his father, and he had to run to catch up, and so he grabbed his father's hand, and he held on, and after a while he said to his dad, I can't hold on any longer. You'll have to hold on for me. And he remembers that day when his father's firm grip wrapped around his hand, and he held on for him, and it was such a relief. And that's what it's like when you allow God into your life to guide and direct you. God's hand is always extended to us in Jesus Christ. When we choose to reach out and take God's hand, God takes a firm hold of ours. And when we do that, the relief is palpable. We realize it's about God's grace. It's not just about having to do it on our own. There's a power bigger than you that you can rely on. It's about God being there for us. It's about forgiveness and encouragement and unconditional love and support. So when John talks about eternal life, we think of eternal life as that far-off, distant thing. At least when I was a kid, I used to think, well, you have to get to be like my grandmother who lived to be 102. Then you get to go to your heavenly reward, right? That's a long way away. Why can't we have it right now? Are we there yet? Have you ever heard that? Little kids sitting in the back seat, are we there yet? God says, yes, we're there yet. In this scripture passage, God says, yes, you can have eternal life right now because it's about a relationship, the quality of a relationship with God. It's about making that choice and entering into eternal life now. It's about being in communion with God right now. So how about those people who decide not to do that? Is the door closed? Is the book shut? No. Because God does not foreclose. God's love never turns away, never leaves us, never closes the book on us. So what about those of us who have said yes? What about we Jesus folk? What about those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus? Are we living in the presence of God? Are we living out of that eternal life? You know, folks, it's Lent. It's time for us as disciples to examine our lives, to get out our yes and dust it off, to look in the mirror of God's love. How do we measure up? Do we remember the decision we made, or have we unconsciously made a decision to turn away? We need to revisit our yes and not forget what it means. And John's gospel makes it very clear to us. Yes means obedience. In John's gospel, the opposite of believing is not believing. The opposite of believing is not obeying. Not enough to say so. It's about those who do so. I saw a t-shirt the other day I really like to see us all have. It says on the front, "Don't go to church." And you turn around on the back and it says, "Be church." Don't go to church. Be church. Verse 21b. Those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Being church, being disciples, is about sharing God's love and grace with others. And we do that in two ways. First, by surrendering ourselves to Jesus, allowing God to firmly take hold of our hand and lead us where we need to go. Through God's unconditional love and encouragement. And second, by reaching out the hand of Jesus' love to others through our witness, through our service. With the same unconditional love we have received, with the same generosity God has shown to us, with the same knowledge that we are sinners loved and forgiven over and over and over again, because God does not foreclose. We are true, we are obedient, We are faithful disciples when we show the world it's never too late. Our Christ key, God does not foreclose on anyone. Gift the world with that knowledge.